Okay, let's turn back to James again, chapter 4. Beginning in verse 6, let's hear the word of God. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing again this morning. As we are privileged to open your word, I ask, Holy Spirit, that you'll illuminate the scriptures to us and that our hearts and our minds be open to receive them. I thank you for it. Amen. You ever set out on a trip, but were really not quite sure how to reach your destination? Before the invention of GPS, you might have consulted a map. Still might. As you head out on your journey, there are signs. There are road signs out there designed to help you. Some of them are kind of common. They'll say words like stop or yield. Foreign words to some. There are some special signs as you go along the way. Some might say one lane road ahead or flagger. In either case, the signs are designed to help you get safely to where you want to get. And if we adhere to that information, it's important for us to do that to accomplish what it is that we want to accomplish, to get to where we desire to go. James wants the reader to live a godly life, to abandon a life that is controlled by the things of this world. He understands that the struggle is real, and he offers helpful signs to send us in the right direction. He quoted from Proverbs, and he says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Being truly humble, having genuine humility, is what is going to help us to greatly accomplish that, our goal of reaching our final destination. Some of the readers of this letter were struggling with natural sinful pride. The same thing happens today. The readers of the letter today are experiencing some of the same things. And so he begins this section with an admonition that goes directly against our own human pride. And that is, submit to God. To subordinate oneself. And ultimately, to obey God. We live in an egalitarian world. A world where everybody thinks they're the same. We're all equal in everything. And the idea of submission in the world that we live in it's foreign. People don't want to submit. That's craziness. We want to assert. You can buy and attend seminars and books that teach you how to assert yourself, you know? But that's not what God's calling us to do. He's calling us to submit to him. That's an idea that people will oppose. They don't want to comply with that. our opposition to submission. It's birthed in pride. It says, you know what? I'm as good, or I'm as knowledgeable, or I'm as experienced as you are. I can do anything that you can do. Part of the joys of my travels is the opportunity to see a variety of billboards. That's exciting stuff, I'm telling you. There's a billboard down in Steubenville that has a picture of a woman on there who is a... It puts you in mind of Rosie the Riveter. Now, if you don't know who Rosie the Riveter is, she was a factory worker from back in World War II, and you know, she was always flexing her muscles and showing how things can be done. This billboard shows this lady standing up there, and she says, "I can do anything a man can do." Now, sometimes my cynical mind says, argues with her. And in this setting, I will not repeat some of my arguments. But it's the general idea. You know, nobody thinks that there might be somebody who can do something better. We all think we're the same. If that were really true, then I wouldn't have to fight my envy every time I hear Phil Keaggy play. You know, it's a really bad attitude, especially, well, not only, I guess, when we have that attitude towards one another, our brothers and sisters in Christ. But it's so much worse if we convince ourselves that submission to God is unnecessary. Yeah, he's got a word here, and he tells us, he instructs us how to live, but you know what? There are ways around that. You know, we don't have to agree. We, you know, the excuses that we make. If there is going to be any hope of drawing near to God, the first thing we must learn to do is submit to Him. He says, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. If we are genuine in our desire to overcome our own natural pride, if the prayer that we say is genuine when we say, "Thy will be done," do you know what's going to happen? Our enemy is going to get agitated. When we step out and make a commitment in faith to say, "God, I want to be obedient to you. I want to do as your word instructs me. I want to be a true son of God, a follower." The evil one does not like that. And the wheels will begin to turn to throw a monkey wrench into that whole idea. How many times have you seen people? It used to happen a lot one church we used to attend, where people would go to the service and get so pumped up. I mean, there would be a great emotional high. When they left that service, oh, they were sky high. Oh, God has really blessed me tonight. I'm ready to go out and take on the world. And by, you know, the time they reach the parking lot, their world is collapsing around them. The evil one does not want you happy. He does not want you obedient to God. He doesn't want you submitting to Him. And so he's going to get agitated, and he's going to be about the business of messing you up. And so the next sign that James gives us is to resist. Now, resist here, it's a military metaphor. It means to stand against. It means to fight and to give no ground. That's a labor. That's a labor. Hey, face it. Sometimes we're good to go for the fight for about the first 30 seconds. Or on a good day, you might make it a minute. But the more intense the fight becomes, the weaker we become. And the easier it is for us to be overwhelmed in the battle. But he admonishes us. He encourages us. He says, resist the devil. Resist the evil one. Stand against him. Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, the sixth chapter, he talks a little bit about it. Yeah. We really, really, really would like the enemy that we do battle with to be a flesh and blood enemy. Because, see, you have the ability to punch somebody. And though it may hurt your hand momentarily, emotionally, it feels really good that you were able to attack your enemy and let your spleen be vetted, if it were, as you would. But that's not who our enemy is. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. God, in his grace, equips us to do that. Paul tells us that we stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. He equips us. God equips us to do battle. Now, we see movies and we can read stories. And we understand, you know, in the time period that this letter was written, the armament was not quite what we have today. They didn't have Kevlar, you know. They didn't have the great tanks and things like that. But it doesn't really matter because the weaponry is just as effective in the battles that we fight. We don't have to have a tank. We don't have to have the Kevlar. We have a shield of faith. We have a sword, which is the word of God, which we need to use. When we wield that sword, it doesn't cut flesh. It cuts through soul. It cuts through bone. It cuts to the very heart of our spirit and opens a wound. God has given us these things. In addition, we're reminded that our strength is not our own. That Jesus taught us to pray. And as we pray, even when we're in the midst of the battle, our prayer is, deliver us from the evil one. We are asking God for his help. We are asking God for his strength to take us through the battle, to help us to win. Martin Luther remarked that if we sing psalms and hymns or read scripture, Satan will flee from us lest he scorch his wings. So it is important for us to fill our minds with things that are edifying, with things that build us up, with things that strengthen us, So in the moment of attack, we're ready. When we do these things, when that evil one approaches us, however it's done, it may be through an earthly confrontation, it may be through a mental battle, a mental struggle, it may be in a nightmare. However those things, you ever have a bad dream? And at some point while you're in that dream, you realize you're in the dream and you can wake yourself up. You can get out of it. It's all right. Somebody said it. Yeah, that's close to an amen. We'll take it. When we put within ourselves things that edify, we can call on those things even in our sleep. It may take a second or two for us to realize that you're in a dream. Yeah, I mean, how many times have you been in a dream that you didn't realize you were there for, you know, right away? I can't tell you how many times I've won the lottery, and you all have been blessed. Only for me to wake up and say, nah, didn't happen. We fill ourselves up with the Word of God. We hone that sword. So when the evil one, when the attacker comes, we're ready. We don't roll over and take it. We fight back and we win in the power of God. What happens when we do that? What happens when we take our stand, when we hold our ground, when we resist the devil? What is the scripture saying to us? When we do that, he flees. He takes off. He's only happy to stay and annoy you as long as you're being annoyed. He will take off. Now, you understand, he does, you know, he is a perseverant fellow. He will come back to fight another day. And he will do so until the day of his final demise. But every time he attacks, remember, every time he attacks, we resist. We stand. Every time, not just once in a while. If you are going to be victorious along this trip, along this road, you stand every time. And when you do, God's grace dispatches the enemy. He's put away. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. You know, our Lord does so much more for us than we often realize. Do you understand that he surrounds us with his care? His grace is abundant to us. And as we said last week, it's more and more and more. His grace never runs out. Do you know how long Niagara Falls has been running? And it still keeps going. God's grace to us is even more abundant than Niagara Falls. When we are truly humble, it's as if we are swimming in his grace. We are so surrounded by it. Now, whether we're in the heat of battle, maybe we're enduring the weariness of a battle just fought. Or maybe we're in a quiet and peaceful time between battles. Doesn't matter where we're at, we are still beckoned to draw near to God. And he will draw near to you. If you go after God, He will come after you. In the 15th chapter of Luke's gospel, Jesus was telling some stories. And he told the story about a young man you're familiar with, a young man who had got caught up in his own pride. And he said, you know what? I'm really tired of this life that I have here at home, and I want to take off, see the world. I want to have some fun. I want to enjoy myself. And he went to his dad and he said, Dad, you know, when you die, I know I'm going to get an inheritance, but I really don't want to wait that long. So if you don't mind, how about letting me have the cash now? And the father was totally within his rights to say, buzz off, kid. He said, you know what? You get what's coming to you, but you got to wait till I'm dead. Now, maybe he didn't do it because he thought the kid had moved that along. But he didn't argue with him. He said, fine. So he went to the little safe in his den, and he counted out a few shekels, whatever the kid had coming to him, gave it to him, and sent him on his way. And the boy did what people have a, you know, regular desire to do, and that's get away. Yeah. You know what? If I'm really going to blow it, if I'm going to do stuff that I know is wrong, I want to go where nobody knows my name. It's quite the opposite of Cheers. I want to go where nobody knows my name. And I want to go out there, and I'm going to live the life. And if I have a bundle of cash, I know I can make friends pretty quick. You know? Hey, guys, the next three rounds are on me. Come on over. Hey, ladies, come on. Can I escort you around this evening? We can go see the sights and whatever. And, you know, that only lasts until the money runs out. And then all of a sudden, you're not so popular anymore. The friends go away. And this young man experienced that. And he was a young Jewish boy, and he had a thing about pigs, you know, they really didn't want to associate with. But he got to the point in his life where that's the only option he had. Times were tough for him. He needed a job. He needed to make a couple of, you know, pennies. So he went to this hog farmer and got a job. And he sat feeding hogs. You ever smelled a pig? Pigs are not pleasant. You know, the perfume manufacturers don't make eau de pig. They don't do that. It's not really good. And here's this kid sitting in the pen with these animals, feeding them. And God in his mercy puts a thought in his head. That says, you know what? You don't need this. Your dad's place is much better than this. Go back home. And so he did. And what does the scripture tell us? As Jesus is telling the story, the scripture tells us that as the boy is making his way back home, while he is still a long way off, the Father is watching for him. The Father is attentive. The father knows that that son is coming back. He's drawing him back. And while he's still a long way off, the father starts to sprint. And he runs to meet his son. And when he meets up to his son, he grabs him, he embraces him, he holds him tight, he kisses him, he welcomes him home. This arrogant little twit that ran off and spent the cash is welcomed home. Look, that's me and you. We're the ones who go and blow it all. And our Heavenly Father welcomes us back He loves us. We draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. You take a foot to Him, He takes a yard to you. You walk toward Him, He sprints to you. God loves His people. So how do we draw near? How do we draw near to God? If we're commanded to do that, how do we do that? We do it in communion with Him in prayer. In prayer, our soul longs to be with our Father. And as we approach Him in prayer, He draws near to us. He comes about us. In our weakness, we become empowered with His strength. Our anxious minds are calmed. Calvin said, God is never wanting to us except when we alienate ourselves from Him. When our desire is to be with Him, when our desire is to approach Him, when our desire is to draw near, He is there for us. But when we alienate ourselves, remember, He does not alienate us from Him. We alienate ourselves in our own pride. And He steps back. We draw near to Him in prayer. How do we approach Him? Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. This is a big change for James. Up to this point, as he's written this letter, he has tried to endear himself to the church that he writes to by calling them brothers. Look, you're one of us. I'm one of you. My brothers, do this. Do that. Improve your standing with God. But now he really needs to get their attention, and so he is a little bit rougher. He calls them sinners. He calls them double-minded. He wants them to enjoy God's blessing. But he is as blunt as he can possibly be, telling them that it's not going to happen as long as your loyalties are mixed. Friend, you can't love God and love the world. You can't serve two masters. Back in the 30s and up through the 50s, there was a fellow by the name of Mickey Cohen. Mickey started out as a young man. He was a boxer, had a pretty poor record. Actually, never won too many fights at all. But he had bigger things that he was going to move on to. Mickey became a gangster. And he worked in the Al Capone organization in Chicago for a while. And he later moved out to Los Angeles and began to develop his syndicate out there. He worked in Vegas at the Flamingo Hotel. Became a very successful gangster. But Mickey one night went in to hear Billy Graham preach a sermon. A sermon terribly exegeted, taken from Revelation 3 that said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if any man hear my voice, I will come in and dine with him." Billy Graham used that scripture the way that scripture is most always used, totally, totally wrong. But regardless, Mickey Cohen sat and heard that sermon, and it moved him. And he went forward and he talked with some people and got some literature. And those who were about, now Billy Graham never went and talked to him himself, but those who were about were very well aware of who this fellow was. And over the next short period of time, Mickey began to be getting calls and called on by Christian leaders, because, hey, what a big score. You got this big mobster, now he's Christian, right? Except it became very evident. Mickey liked his life of crime. And one fellow went into him and he said, "Mickey, you can't be doing this." And he said, "Wait a minute. There's Christian football players. There's Christian cowboys. There's Christian politicians. Why can't there be a Christian gangster?" You see, he didn't leave the life. He loved the world. Mickey did not become a Christian. Died of stomach cancer in 1976. It's ridiculous to think that we can serve two masters, that we can love God and love the world. It's absurd. Scripture tells us we can't do it over and over again. Yet people try. If that's our condition, what's our option? We only have one. It's repent. We cannot expect to experience more grace if we don't. We can't do it. Now, the Christian faith is a joyful one. We find our joy in the Lord. And yet, James tells us to lament and mourn and weep, to let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. These are the traits that should accompany any Christian who is searching for joy anywhere but in Christ. We're not to walk around as believers with the real long face. We're not to shroud ourselves in black and just say, "Oh, woe is me. Isn't God good? Hasn't he blessed me today?" No. We are to have a little joy in our lives. But if we are searching for that joy somewhere other than in Christ, we can expect nothing except mourning and gloom and grief. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. James is summarizing the past few verses in this verse here. Humble yourself. My friend, if you will not humble yourself, if you're a child of God, you will be humbled. Wouldn't you rather humble yourself than have God humble you? Abandon your foolish pride and draw near to God, whatever the circumstance. It's been a heavy week for me. I've had much to pray about. There are people that I love that are struggling with things that are unspeakable. I have a pastor friend in Florida who suffers with a mental illness. It's brought on because he's got some kind of a chemical thing. And the medication that he has to take for it has bad side effects. He's taking lithium. And so he sits and uncontrollably cries. And things go on that, you know, he's not happy about. And so we pray for him. I said, Jerry, I'm there. Yeah, I'm praying for you. I have another friend. It was more disheartening. He lives up in New England. And this week, he decided that this would be the week that he would renounce his faith. And he took and he made a long post of all of the things that he repented of. And there were many things that he was repenting of. One of the things that hit me the most was he was repenting that he had taught his children the gospel. And I just wrote him and I said, Chris, I said, I'm not even going to try to talk you out of your decision. I'm not going to try and make you think differently because I can't. Understand that you're in my prayers. If he's a child of God, God will deal with him. People have real needs. There are some real struggles out there, but the counsel is still the same. Humble yourself. Draw near to God. And what does it say? He will lift you up. He will. He's strong enough to do it. Let's pray.